Our call to confession this morning actually comes from Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. In Philippians 4, 8, Paul writes this. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." When we think about what we think on, one of the questions that comes to our mind, or maybe my mind, is how many thoughts do you think you have go through your mind in a day? How many thoughts do you think go through in a day? My guess is the answer to that question is a lot. A lot of thoughts, I hope, go through your mind in a day. But of those many, many, many thoughts that go through your mind, how many of them do you think are intentional thoughts? See, our minds are amazing things. We were talking anatomy at the house the other day, and we were talking about the brain, and I said, well, how do you distinguish between the brain and the mind? Right? Our minds are amazing, because we can take our minds and we can set them to a task. We can set them to think about something and to contemplate something and to work through something. And at the same time, our minds can just run amok. Thoughts can just fly through them that we don't even know where they come from. They're just like, we all of a sudden are like, where did that thought come from? How did that show up inside my brain? In this verse, Paul is not advocating for a mental free-for-all, but instead he is advocating for deliberate and intentional way of thinking. Paul is calling on us to be intentional about what we set our minds on. Intentional about what we choose to think about, and intentional about what we choose to meditate on. Intentional about where we let our minds go. And this intentionality that Paul is advocating here involves discretion as well. Right? We are to set up guardrails, as it were, around our mind so that we are only letting in, we are only contemplating, and we are only thinking about that which is true or that which is honorable or just or purely or commendable or things of excellence or things worthy of praise. We have to discern. We have to think about what it is that we're thinking about so as to make sure we're being intentional in our thinking. As I read through the Apostle Paul's letters, I am overcome at the level of intentionality with which I think he functioned. When Paul says, "Let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth," I don't think that's hyperbole. I think Paul was intentional about the words that came out of his mouth. And for somebody who can look back on their past and can see many, many, many a stray word that has come out of my mouth, I feel conviction over that. And I think just as intentional as Paul was about what came out of his mouth, Paul was just as intentional about what went through his mind, what he allowed himself to think about. And we wonder why. Why do we need to be so intentional about our thinking? Why do we need to be so deliberate, so aware, so cognizant of what comes into our mind? And the answer is pretty simple. It's because what we allow to come into our mind inevitably finds its way into our heart, and it's expressed in how we live. Nobody just accidentally steals a candy bar from a grocery store. Nobody in the history of mankind has stolen something and then go, "How did that happen?" It starts as a thought, starts as an idea, starts as a contemplation, and it finds its way into the heart and finds its way out in actions. And so Paul is calling on us to be deliberate and intentional in our thinking so that our actions, our life, the things that we love and desire would reflect the things of Christ. And we would look more like Jesus as we think more like Jesus and love more like Jesus and act more like Jesus. So the very simple question that I think Philippians 4:8 presents to us is, are we intentional in our thinking? Are we deliberate in our thinking? Are we cautious in our thinking? Are we guarding our minds so that what runs around in this beautiful brain that God has created is that which is pure and true and lovely and excellent and worthy of praise? Or are we just like a open door, just letting anything and everything run through our minds? Brothers and sisters, we are called to be deliberate in how we think. And the truth of the matter is, we're not always that way. But God is gracious and kind and loving and merciful and gives us opportunity to come before Him and confess, Father, I have not thought this week as You have wanted me to think. I have not guarded my mind this week as You would have me guard my mind. Help me to think things that You call me to think on, that I might reflect the greatness and the glory of Christ in my life. So this morning, if you are able, I ask that you please kneel with me as we come before the Lord and we confess our sins and we set our minds right again. Come, let us worship and bow down. We're looking at Psalm 88. Psalm 88, over the summer months, we were walking through the Psalms and we were supposed to progress through them, and then I got COVID, got sick, was out for a couple weeks. So last week we were in Psalm 73, Psalm 88 this week. Next week we guest speaker, Dwayne Tweeten, actually my boss, one of my bosses. I've got multiple bosses at TLI, too many chiefs in the system there. But Dwayne's going to come and he's going to preach for us next week. But this week we're in Psalm 88. So let's read Psalm 88 together. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before You. Let my prayer come before You. Incline Your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom You remember no more, for they are cut off from Your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and You over me with all Your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon You, O Lord. I spread out my hands. Do You work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise You? Is Your steadfast love declared in the grave, or Your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are Your wonders known in the darkness, or Your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to You. In the morning my prayer comes before You. O Lord, why do You cast my soul away? Why do You hide Your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer Your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companion have become darkness. This is the word of the Lord. May He be glorified at the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You this morning asking that You would give us wisdom. Asking, Lord, that You would speak to us through Your word, that You would instruct us, that You would edify us, that You would continue to transform us and change us into the image of Your beloved Son so that we in our lives might glorify and honor You. Lord, I do pray that You would guard my mouth this morning, that I would say only that which is helpful for us, shedding light on Your word, helping us to see the greatness and the glory of Jesus this morning, we pray in Christ Jesus' name, amen. As I said last week, we were in Psalm 73, which is one of my favorite psalms in the entire Psalter. And Psalm 73, as we looked at it, it follows a rather common pattern that we tend to see through the Psalms. Generally speaking, that pattern looks something like crisis, climax, and resolution. Right, so if we think back to Psalm 73, in verses 1 through 3, we were introduced to the crisis. Right, there's a truth that is challenged by the reality of life, such that Asaph is plunged into this internal crisis. Right, he declares he became envious of the arrogant. He was jealous of the wicked, and this crisis, as he starts to think through it, just undoes him, tearing him apart inside. That crisis climaxes later in verses 16 and 17, where Asaph, who is overcome by confusion and full of desperation, turns to the Lord in worship, and it is through worship that Asaph has his perception on reality corrected, such that he no longer looks at the wicked with an envious or jealous heart, but he is able to understand and see the true end of the wicked. And so through worship, Asaph's life is set in proper perspective. And then we move out to this kind of full resolution in verses 25 and 26, where Asaph resolutely declares, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And so in Psalm 73, from beginning to end, we make this kind of complete journey. Right? We come all the way around. The story rounds off so that neither Asaph nor we as the reader are left in this original state of crisis, but rather we get to the end. We come to resolution. We are brought to a place where we can see things rightly. And the truth of the matter is that we like this pattern. Right? We like this. We enjoy this. We want this. We want to have things tied off neatly and nicely. A contemporary example would be the television show Lost. If any of you dedicated amounts of your life to watch Lost, you know that when you got to the last episode, you wanted to shoot your television. I don't know if anybody else was like that, but I was like that. I didn't watch the show for like the first 2.5 years. My brother-in-law comes to visit, and all of a sudden, I'm binge-watching this show on the internet. And I was caught up in it. I mean, the biblical overtones that were in that show. In fact, we read about Abaddon. That there's literally a character named Abaddon in the show. Just crazy. And you're just thinking, how is this going to end? I want to see how all these storylines come together, how they round off, how they're tied off, how they're neatly put together so that I can rejoice at the ending of the show. And then I watched one's garbage. It was awful. It was hideous. You're like, what, did they forget half of the stuff that they did at the beginning of the show? And you just got so frustrated because we like things to come to a point of resolution. We want them off. We don't want to be left unsure. We don't want to be left without an answer. We don't want to be left in a state of crisis and confusion. We want it figured out. Well, I'm sorry to say this morning that Psalm 88 is unique among the Psalms. Because as we read Psalm 88, it does not come to a clear place of resolution. When we get to the end of Psalm 88, there is not a clear answer. There is not a clear fix. The story is not tied off. What starts with this moanful cry in verse 1 ends in darkness, verse 18. And so the pattern, the hopeful, wishful thought that things would be figured out does not come to a conclusion. And as we look at this psalm this morning, this psalm that doesn't appear to have an answer, that doesn't appear to have hope, that doesn't appear to have a conclusion, that just seems to leave our friend He-Man in a state of crisis, there's three thoughts this morning, three realities that I want us to consider as we look at this psalm together. And I have left you in such a gracious and kind way, which often goes unmentioned. I have left you a massive amount of space to write these down. I could have typed them up and sent them to Emily and she could have put them here, but that'd be robbing you of the joy of using a pen and your penmanship to put them down here. Three realities, three thoughts. I don't know what you want to call them, points. I don't like to use points because that sounds too Baptist to me. That I want us to consider this morning. And I think through this sorrowful, sad psalm, we see one, the reality of suffering. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we like to push that to the back of our mind. Sometimes we're not engaged in it, so it becomes a distant thought. But suffering and sorrow is a reality. And secondly, we see the wonder of God's sovereignty. And then lastly, and I think most importantly, and I think what this psalm is driving at and what we need to see and rejoice in is the power of prayer to bring peace to God's people. The power of prayer to bring peace to God's people. So the reality of suffering, the wonder of God's sovereignty, and the power of prayer to bring peace to God's people. to God's people. So let's think first about the reality of suffering. So as we read this psalm, as we went from verses 1 through 18, the first thing that we are confronted with, and maybe really a better word would be, the first thing we are assaulted by, is the reality of suffering and sorrow in the life of God's people. After the opening verses, or opening prayer, verses 1 through 2, the psalmist, Heman, begins to pour out his pain before the Lord. And if there is one word that could be used to summarize his situation as it is presented to us in verses 3 through 18, that word would be suffering. He immediately grounds his call to prayer with a declaration in verse 3 that his soul is full of troubles and his life is drawing near to Sheol. The word full there is an interesting word. It's a word that means to be satiated, to be satisfied. And if you look at it in the Old Testament, it's often used in conjunction with food, right? We want, when we come to a meal, when we sit down to eat, we want to be full. Not just full, we want to be satiated, right? This idea that we're satisfied in the meal that we have had here. But here, as the psalmist speaks, as he prays, as he declares a situation, he says that his soul is satiated, but not with food, not with the satisfaction of a good meal, but rather his soul is full or satiated with suffering and troubles. He is full to the brim with suffering such that his life feels far more like death than it does life. And so as he presses on in the following verses, we get to feel the depth of his sorrow and agony. He doesn't hide anything. He doesn't hold anything back. And he describes his situation with this stark and vivid language. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave." He has this picture in his mind, this vivid picture of like a battlefield and a warrior going out to battle. And as they would fight the field, the slain would just fall and would just be left there. And the battle would rage on amongst the dead bodies as they are there. And oftentimes they would be left there as carrion for the birds. And he looks at his life and he says, "I'm like one of these. Like the slain just left in the field." When he talks about going down to the pit, one author has described it as the pit of the nether things, the lowest pit. So there's a sense of desperation in his speech. There's a sense of weariness. He says, "I have no strength left." The weight of his suffering, which he admits has been persistent since his youth, as we look down in verse, 15? "Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, the weariness of this situation is such that he has no strength left, no life left in him. He is close to death and he is helpless." I wonder if we can resonate with that in any way, where we think about maybe a situation that we've been in and we're hoping for a quick and speedy resolution or a quick and speedy solution, and yet it drags on and on and on such that the weight of carrying it just starts to become too much. And we can feel every aspect of our body, every aspect of our soul start to be weighed down by the reality of that suffering and that hardship, such that even getting out of bed in the morning seems like a task that requires far more strength than you can muster in yourself. That's the situation of the psalmist here. Weighed down, weary under his sorrow and his suffering, such that his life feels far more like death than it does life. And not only that, but he suffers in isolation. Look at verse 8. He says, "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them." And then down in verse 18, "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." He's alone. So grievous is his situation, so sorrowful, so pitiful his condition that his friends shun him. We talked last week about Psalm 73, how Asaph is looking at the life of the wicked and he anticipates, or he thinks that the people would rail against their behavior, right? The people would condemn their behavior, and yet there's something about wealth and power that just draws people in, sucks them in. And so Asaph is kind of beside himself, as he says, and yet the people turn back to them and they find no fault in them. Well, the way that wealth and power has this ability to suck people in, suffering, hardship, sorrow, and pain has an opposite effect. It has a way of pushing people away, driving people away, not wanting to be associated with the situation of your life, not wanting to hear you complain or bemoan or whine anymore. One by one, your companions desert you and they leave you. And here is the psalmist sitting in isolation, overcome by the weight of his life, weighed down by his sorrows and his suffering, such that he feels himself being dragged down to death. And as we read this, we are reminded in a very vivid and real way that sorrow and suffering are an ever-present reality in this fallen world. Now, we don't need to do anything but turn on the news. I would say open a newspaper, but that seems so unbelievably antiquated that only someone 44 would understand what a newspaper was. But all we have to do is turn on the news. All we have to do is turn our phone and pluck on the news on our phone. And what do we see immediately? What is the top story? What do they put as a lead story all the time? It's whatever suffering or hardship or difficulty is happening in the world. I can't tell you how many times I open up my news and like one of the first stories is about a mother who was killed or children who were killed or a father who was killed. It seems like we feed off of it because it's always there. And the reality of it is not only is sorrow and suffering an ever-present reality in this world, there is no scriptural promise that the people of God will avoid it. Search the Bible for some promise that you, if you follow Christ, will not endure hardship or suffering. You will not find it. If anything, you will find the exact opposite. You will find that the scriptures are full of examples of God's people being marked off by suffering. From the very beginning of the Bible, we find Israel where? We find them in Egypt, suffering under 400 years of slavery. Their master's whips constantly at their back. As we progress through the Bible, we could read of Job, we could read of Jeremiah, we could read of Paul, we could read of Peter, we could read of Jesus. The scriptures are full of the righteous experiencing sorrow and suffering. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is extremely blunt with the church where he says in 2 Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Sorrow, suffering, hardship is a present reality not only in the world, but it is a present reality for believers. And here's the kicker. As if that's not exciting. If you were here for Sunday school, like you're already like kind of bummed out. We went through Lamentations in Sunday school. So you got to understand that if people were here for Sunday school, if you're looking around and see a lot of sad faces, dour expressions, they're just waiting for the sun to shine here in a moment, all right? But here's the kicker is that oftentimes the sorrow and the suffering and hardship that we experience in our life is without full explanation. We don't know why it's come. We don't know why it persists. We don't know why it won't go away. We don't know how to deal with it. This morning I read from Job chapter 2 verses 1 and 10. And what's great about the book of Job is that we as the reader get a ton of information that Job doesn't get. Right? Job is not privy to the celestial conversation that happens between God and Satan. He has no idea that's going on. All he knows is that his life has been plunged into an unimaginable sorrow, hardship, and suffering. As his children are killed, as his wealth is stripped away from him, as his health and his vitality and his very life is ebbing away from him, he doesn't know why. His friends have a good idea, right? You've done something, Job. You've sinned. There's wickedness in your heart that you're harboring. You've got to repent. And Job knows he hasn't sinned. And so that makes it all the more difficult because he doesn't know why. And here's the thing. He never finds out why. The only answer that Job gets to his suffering and hardship comes in chapters 38 through 42. And you know what that answer is? who are you, Job, and who am I? God looks at Job and he says, who are you and who am I? That's the answer he gets. And Job says, I'll cover my mouth. I'll speak no more. I've uttered things I shouldn't utter. So oftentimes suffering and hardship and difficulty come into our lives and we don't know why. And we search for answers. Like chickens pecking after feet in the ground. We're looking for some reason why it's here. We don't know. I mean, as we read Psalm 88, we get the impression that He-Man doesn't know why this suffering is in his life. He doesn't know why he's from his youth up. He doesn't know why his life has been marked by consistent hardship and difficulty and sorrow. And the same is true for us. Suffering is a reality, and oftentimes that suffering is inexplicable. But suffering is not the only reality presented here in Psalm 88. Mixed in with the declarations of suffering and sorrow is a clear understanding of the sovereignty of God. As we read through this psalm, suffering is mixed, like I said, it's not the only present reality, but it's mixed in with God's sovereignty, declarations of his sovereignty. The psalmist here, like most other biblical writers, is keenly aware of God's sovereign rule in his life. Look again with me. Let's begin in verse 6 of chapter of Psalm 88. In verse 6, look what the psalmist says. He says, you, that's God, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your... You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Look further down at verse 14. O Lord, why do you cast away my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They are close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. While there is a hint of accusation here, I think more than accusation, the psalmist is keenly aware of God's sovereign hand in his life, such that there is nothing in his situation that falls outside of God's sovereign rule over his creation. As he looks at his situation, even in the depths of suffering and sorrow, he does not see it as falling outside of sovereign rule. In this, he shares the same mentality that Job does. As we heard read from Job 2 this morning, as Job's wife looks at him and she says, are you still going to hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die, is Job's reply. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. I had that quoted at my wedding. That's awful. I did not. I'm sorry. But he looks at his wife and says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we accept good from God and not evil? Now, if we stop there, we might think, wait a second, Job. Your theology seems a bit wonky here. It seems a bit wacky here. What do you mean accept good from God and accept evil? We don't get evil from God. And so we might want to bring accusation against Job and say, ha, 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 ha. Here's why there's suffering in your life, Job. You don't understand God. And yet, what is the commentary we get after Job makes that statement? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job's statement here is justifiable. Shall we not receive good and evil from God? The reality is that God is sovereign over his creation such that nothing happens outside of his purposes and his plans for his creation and for his people. The fact that God is sovereign is a settled biblical reality. From the opening pages of Scripture, we clearly see God's sovereign rule over all creation. From the moment beginnings come into beginning, there is God and God alone speaking things into existence. It is Elohim, God, who declares, let there be light, and there is light. And so the fact that God is sovereign over his creation is clearly communicated in his word. But God's sovereignty would be of little hope or benefit to the psalmist or to any of us if he were also foolish and vindictive. If God were all-powerful and sovereign over all creation, but he were mean, he were foolish, he was vindictive, then his sovereignty would be of no hope to us. In fact, it would be a cause for great terror to us. But the Bible makes clear not only sovereign, but he is sovereign, wise, and good. One very, very clear example of this is found in the account of Joseph in Genesis chapter 45 and Genesis 50. You know the story of Joseph, correct? Joseph is this mild-mannered brother just trying to make his way in the world. His brothers get angry at him and sell him into slavery. Not true. He's an arrogant little, you know what? And he's like the youngest brother. And in a patriarchal society, he's like, hey, guys, listen to this cool dream I had. You all bow down to me. And his older brother's like, huh? That's not the way this works, buddy. And then he has another dream where mom and dad bow down, and he can't wait to wake up and tell everybody about that one. Mom, dad, you're not going to believe the dream I had last night. You bow down to me as well. And so his brothers, in anger and frustration, animosity, jealousy, they sell him into slavery. Joseph goes down to Egypt. He's in Potiphar's house. Evidently, some young man, Potiphar's wife wants him. He runs out, ends up in jail. He's in jail, interprets dreams. One guy dies, the other guy gets out, forgets about Joseph. He languishes in jail all the more. And eventually he comes out of jail and he's elevated to in control of all Egypt, under Pharaoh only himself. And then God brings his family down through a famine, right? And they come and Joseph, we see this wonderful scene where Joseph sees his brothers and he's interacting with his brothers when they don't know it's him. So then in Genesis 45, we have the big reveal, right? Where he tells his brothers who he is. And so in Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8, this is what we read. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which neither plowing nor harvest. Yet God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all Egypt. And then later in chapter 50, verses 18 through 21, Joseph says this. He says, his brothers came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. This is after Jacob has died, and they're afraid that Joseph, now that his father's out of the way, is going to deal harshly with his brothers. And they say, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them, his brothers. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, I'm sorry, I apologize. It got pasted twice. I do apologize for that. I should learn to read. You hear what Joseph says. He says, you meant it for evil, but God's purpose in it was for good. You didn't send me here. God sent me here. God sent me here to preserve life. God sent me here because he had a purpose and a plan to preserve a remnant for you as you are this day. So if we looked at it from kind of like a humanly perspective, we would see just this tragic, horrible familial breakdown where brothers are selling their other brother into slavery and Joseph is enduring hardships and sorrows and suffering for seemingly no purpose. But when we step back and we see it in the light of God's sovereign purposes and plans, we see God in his sovereign goodness, in his wise actions, in his love for his people, work his purposes and his plans, which includes the sorrow and the suffering and the hardship that Joseph had to endure. And ultimately, we see God in his sovereign, wise goodness working out his purposes and his plan through Christ. We think about the life of Christ, one marked by sorrow, one marked by suffering, one marked by hardship. Was it by chance that these things happened? Was it random that Christ suffered the way he did? No. Peter says in his sermon, these things happen according to the foreordained plan of God. So when we want to see God's wise, sovereign goodness on full display, look to Jesus. There is God working out his purposes and his plans through the suffering, through the sorrow, through the hardship of his son to bring about our salvation. And this could not happen apart from his sovereignty, apart from his wisdom, and apart from his eternal goodness. And so mixed in with his declaration of sorrow and suffering and hardship is this recognition of the sovereignty of God in the midst of his sin. And it's because of that. It's because of that that we there is this glimmer of hope actually here in this psalm. And that glimmer of hope, that ray of hope, is found in the fact that this psalm is a prayer brought before the Lord. The heart of this psalm, the bedrock of this psalm, is the prayer itself. The fact that even in the midst of great suffering and sorrow, the psalmist continues to pray. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear. Go down to 9. He says, my eye grows dim through sorrow every day. I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Come down to 13. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. This psalm is marked by consistent, persistent prayer. In the midst of all of his suffering, in the midst of all of his sorrow, in the midst of all of his hardship, which has been from his youth up, he has not ceased to pray. And he's not praying to some unknown higher power, but he is praying to the God of his salvation. He's praying to a personal God with whom he is in a personal relationship with, who hears his prayer. And it is in this, in his personal, continual prayer brought before the God of his salvation, that he finds any hope. And as I said, as I argued, I think this is the crux of this psalm. Persistent prayer, continually offered, even when there is apparent answer or resolution. And let's be honest, that's kind of the hardest prayer to pray. Is it not? Is the one that doesn't seem to be answered. The one that no matter how many times we bang on the door of heaven, it seems like there's no answer, there's no resolution. And so the option is to just stop praying, to say, you know what, I've prayed it, he knows it, he heard it, I'm done. But that is not what the scriptures call us to. I think what Psalm 88 is teaching us is a theme, a truth that we see run throughout the scriptures, that we are to be a people marked by consistent prayer, whether an answer or resolution comes or whether it doesn't. And we find this in the New Testament. In Luke, Jesus tells a parable of a neighbor getting up and asking his neighbor at night for some bread. And Jesus says, your neighbor's not going to answer because he's your friend. Your neighbor's going to answer because of your persistence. He's not going to answer because he likes you. He's going to answer because you keep banging on the door at night. And Jesus says, this is how we should pray. With persistence. Continually banging on the door of heaven. Even more so, I think this hits at what Paul is driving at in the passage that we read from this morning in Philippians chapter 4. So I'm going to ask you for a moment just to turn to Philippians 4 with me. And what I want to try to do here, if I'm able in the 45 minutes I have left, is to connect these two passages in a meaningful way that I think will bring some resolution to Psalm 88 for us. So as we look at Philippians chapter, particularly verses 6 through 7, the apostle says, "Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your minds in Christ Jesus." In this text, Paul gives a prohibition and a command. He instructs the church in the prohibition to not be anxious in anything, to not be anxious or troubled or disturbed in anything. Now, we're not going to do a deep dive into how difficult of a command or a prohibition that actually is, because Paul is literally saying, don't be anxious, don't be troubled in anything. Jesus said a very similar thing in Matthew chapter 6, right? Don't be anxious, trust your Father. So Paul gives this prohibition, don't be anxious in anything. And then he gives a command on the back side of that, which is everything, right? Everything, bring your prayer before the Lord, right? And everything, bring everything before the Lord, including all the things that you might be anxious about, all the things that trouble you, bring them before the Lord in prayer and in supplication. So Paul looks at us in the church and says, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be troubled about anything. But in everything, through prayer and supplication, bring your request before the Lord in thankfulness. Now, when we combine this with what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which is pray without ceasing, Carrie, which you brought up earlier, pray without ceasing, we can rightly conclude, I think, that Paul is exhorting us, the church, to continually bring before the Lord all that troubles us, all that would cause us to be anxious, all the requests and all the supplications that we have in a spirit of thankfulness, and lay it before him continually. To pray continually before the Lord, bringing before prayers, supplications, including things that trouble us, make us anxious, or seek to undo us. Now, as we come back to Philippians 4, Paul says in verse 7 that something wonderful happens when we do this. Paul says that when we pray like this, he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, continually pray, bring these things before the Lord. Don't be anxious, but bring it all before the Lord. And what happens? He says, peace that surpasses all understanding. Well, what is a peace that surpasses all understanding? Well, it's a peace that is not dependent upon an answer. It's a peace that's not dependent upon a conclusion. It's a peace that's not dependent upon resolution. It's a peace that's not dependent upon knowing why or when or how. It's a peace that goes beyond these things that we demand and surrounds us and guards our hearts and our minds, Christ Jesus, so that in the midst of suffering and sorrow and hardship, we don't lose faith. We don't grow weary in well-doing. Like Abraham, we hope against hope and we trust in the Lord, because as we come before him, we lay these things before him in prayer. As we cry out, oh God of my salvation, I call out to you day and night. I spread my hands before you. As we do this, he promises a peace that will come over us that is not dependent upon us always getting an answer. And that is awesome. That is awesome, because brothers and sisters, we're not always going to get an answer. I would argue that far more often our life is going to look like Psalm 88 than it does Psalm 73. Far more often we're going to be engulfed in hardships and difficulties and sorrows, and we don't know why. I see it in my own life. I look at things and I say, why, God? Why is this here? Why is this happening? And I have two options at that point, two roads, diverge in the wood. I can go this way and say, I'm not going to be satisfied until you answer, until you tell me why. Or I could go this way, and I can say, Father, I don't know why, but I'm going to continually bang on the door of heaven. I'm going to trust in your sovereign goodness. I'm going to trust in your sovereign wisdom. And through Christ Jesus, I'm going to find a peace that surpasses all understanding. Because now I see through a glass dimly, and even if you told me why, my finite, broken mind would not be able to process it. And so I'll trust in your sovereignty. Prayer, suffering, hardship, and prayer, God does beautiful things through it. He crushes our arrogance, and he draws us to himself. And it's through these times that we learn how good and gracious and kind our God is. And it's exactly what we see in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this text, says this. He says, but the pleas here used were particularly suited to Christ. We are not to think that the Holy Jesus suffered for us only at Gethsemane and on Calvary. His whole life was labor and sorrow. He was afflicted as never man was from his youth up. He was prepared for that death of which he tasted through. No man could share in the sufferings by which other men were to be redeemed. All forsook him and fled. When we read Psalm 88, we read of Christ, whose life was acquainted with sorrows and suffering and grief. The eve of his greatest suffering, his greatest act of suffering, his greatest act of sorrow, what do we find our Lord and Savior doing? We find him praying. We find Christ surrendering himself to the sovereign goodness of his Father. If there's a way, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. He is surrendering himself continually to the sovereign goodness of his Father. May we be more like Christ. You might be here this morning, and suffering and sorrow might be the farthest mind. Life is going well for you. Well, bully for you. I promise you this, suffering and hardship will come. And in those times, what are we going to do? Are we going to demand an answer? Or in the midst of inexplicable hardship, are we going to surrender ourselves to the sovereign goodness of our Father and through persistent, consistent prayer come before the God of our salvation, rejoicing in his sovereign goodness and finding a peace that passes understanding? Oh, I pray we would do the latter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for Christ. We thank you for difficult psalms with no resolution. We thank you, Father, for sorrow, suffering, and hardships, which teach us more what it is to be like Christ, which bring us more deeply into with you, which teach us and train us how to pray, how to trust, how to release, how to rest in you. Thank you for loving us so desperately to train us so effectively. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week committing ourselves to rest in the sovereign goodness of our Father. Now raise your hands in song with me as we go into a new week with the Lord's blessing.